Let us turn in the sacred, relevant, and trustworthy Word of God to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I hope, Lord willing, to return soon again to the sacraments in the Belgic Confession, but for tonight we'll focus on this psalm. We'll zero in, especially on verses 17 through 18, but we'll set that in light of the whole psalm. The psalm opens by being dedicated to the chief musician. It's possible that that was the Levite who led the temple choirs, but it's also possible that David means by that the Lord himself. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously or marvelously worked in the lowest parts of the earth. Thy eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So far the reading of God's holy word. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. couple of things to remember in prayer. Pastor Ian McLeod of the Grand Rapids FRC has declined the call extended to him at the church plant of the Burgessville HRC. Also, as was in your bulletin, Jeff Overdoon, son of Pastor Anneli Overdoon, was accepted as an official student for the ministry. He has already almost completed his first year at PRTS and will now become under the care of our churches. Let us come to the Lord and have communion with Him. "'Tis good, Lord, Thy face to seek. To live apart from God is death." Some of us can remember graphically and painfully in the not too distant past the death in which we lived without God, without hope or help. And then sovereign grace intervened, taking us by the hand. And that truly is the secret too of the life of every one of Thy children listening. "My hand Thou holdest in Thy own to keep me near Thy side." Just like little children in a parking lot think they can do it all on their own and think they can run without looking and can cross a busy road without any help. We too are so foolish as sinful people to think we can go through life on our own. We even sometimes foolishly try to pull our hand out of Thine. What a comfort what we say. "My hand Thou holdest in Thy own." What a tender picture. A picture of love and intimacy, of faithfulness and kindness, of unfailing grace, of staggering goodness, of a heavenly Father who's unwilling to let His children pull their hands away. Truly, to live with such a God is light and life and joy. And therefore, at the beginning of this worship service, again, we acknowledge that our heart and flesh fail again and again and again. But the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God, eternally. And no matter how short or how long we have walked with Thee, that truly, Lord, is the most blessed life there is. There are people listening tonight who don't know that life experientially, who have never learned to delight in communion with God, to live close to Thy side. Perhaps some of our children are young people who need that guiding, controlling hand and counsel, care and grace. Lord, may this be the hour where the character and glory and majesty and loveliness of the living God captures their hearts, where their eyes are finally opened to see the incomparability of the living God and to delight in the God who saves and who is faithful, whose love is before, behind, and everywhere, keeping us from our own foolish, wandering hearts. We praise Thee for the beauty, the marvel, the relevance, the security, the comfort, the joy, and the light that is found in sovereign grace. Help us to live and walk in that light with all our hearts. We pray, Lord, for the glory of the Lord Jesus in this world. Teach us to be evangelistic in our life and in our words, to see others as souls to be won for the sake of Christ and His glory. Give us hungry hearts, just as the Lord Jesus, who said it was His food and drink to do the Father's will, to seek and save the lost. So may we find it to be our food and drink too, as we live our lives, to speak to others about the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be a blessed week in which the kingship of Christ is honored, in which we bend the knee with joy and cast our crowns at His feet, and bend the desires of our hearts with Thy Spirit's help to willingly and cheerfully honor and acknowledge His kingship, and to gladly be His, and to gladly give ourselves to follow His voice as sheep who listen to the Good Shepherd. Let us hear Thy voice tonight in the proclamation of the Word of God, and draw our hearts into lively fellowship and faith exercised, so that at the end we can do what we already sang: My refuge is the living God, His praise I long to speak. We pray for the grace and mercy that we need to joyfully cling to Thy hand, to gladly receive the joys and sorrows that come to us not by chance, for we live in a world that isn't governed by chance, but by our God who does whatever pleases Him, so that no one can hold Him back and veto Thy decisions or say, "What is the Lord doing?" Gladly would we live in such a world where everything, in a manner too wonderful for us to understand, is the work of Thy hands, and yet we too are fully responsible for our actions. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, the psalmist says. I cannot understand it. And yet it gives reason for praise and adoration. We pray, Lord, thanking Thee for the gift of another theological student, Jeff Overdoon. How through now the fourth Overdoon in the history of our denomination who desires gospel ministry. And we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness down through the generations in this family, and Thy faithfulness to us as churches. We rejoice that Mark Wagenaar is to be examined at Synod with a light to being a candidate for the sacred ministry. And we give thanks for him reaching that milestone as well. We come, Lord, to pray for a blessing on this week. Strengthen the discouraged, those who are plagued by the aches and pains and weaknesses of the body, or troubled with depression and sorrow and grief and pain, the hurts and the scars of old sins that produce aches of soul. Help us to live life focusing not on the past, but on Christ, in whom old things pass away and all things become new. Therefore, Lord, we also lament and grieve over our sins and shortcomings before the throne of grace. Oh, that rebellious heart that bucks and kicks and pulls away from such a God and such a Savior, the God who sees and knows us, our silent lips that do not break in grieving confessions of sin, our cold hearts that do not kindle with love for the most lovely Savior, the one who deserves all the love of our hearts, the God who deserves all that we have and are, the rebelliousness by which we neglect the Word of God, which is such a relevant, beautiful, rich treasure. Help us then, Lord, to serve with all our hearts, to cast away our sins in the strength of Thy Spirit, to be washed again in the blood of the everlasting covenant, and made perfect in every good work to do Thy will through Christ. As sheep who wander, let us with gladness hear Thy voice. Let Thy eye be upon us. Thy rod and staff comfort us. Thy searching eyes find us if in sin we stray, and lead us in the everlasting way, also this evening. That's what makes worship worship, is that we can sing ever, O Lord, with Thee, all shall be well with me, held by Thy hand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed congregation of the Lord, one of the least popular sayings in our culture right now is this: Big Brother is watching. If you know literature, you'll recognize these words as coming from the pen of George Orwell in his book 1984, exposing how controlling communism is. That novel shows the government's frighteningly thorough knowledge of every individual in the country. The thought police, as they're called, controls what was published, taught as history, what private individuals could or could not buy, read, own, or enjoy. In fact, they even had something called thought crimes. You could be punished for your thoughts. The dictator called himself Big Brother, but really, he was more of a thug and a bully than a brother. The words Big Brother is watching is often quoted in our news media as well. When something new happens and the government tries to control yet another detail of your personal life, you'll sometimes hear the quote thrown in when people are discussing those surveillance cameras that seem to be everywhere these days, openly and hidden. Another slogan in our culture right now is the right to privacy, and we're told what people decide to do in the privacy of their homes is no one else's business. And all of these questions lead us to wonder, how do we handle the increasing, frightening depth of knowledge that our culture has? Knowledge that goes far beyond what anyone else in human history has ever pried into. But enough about our culture. You know the phrase, Big Brother is watching, or the right to privacy are also applied to God sometimes. As sinners, we would like to convince ourselves that our sins are both private and secret. And when the Word of God makes it clear to us that God knows everything there is to know about each one of us, how quickly God is seen as the ultimate horror, the ultimate Big Brother in the sky who's spying on you, spying on your private business, interfering with your rights, limiting the exercise of your will, robbing you of your liberties. But our text, towards the end of a wonderful psalm, that's a detailed description of how thorough God's knowledge is, doesn't end with any fear or sense of your privacy being invaded. It ends in praise to God. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the stars, than the sand. Let us listen to this unfolding of the mind of God in this text with the prayer that God would teach each one of us to respond with the amazed delight and the welcoming embrace of God's knowledge of you. Our theme is this: God's thoughts of His people. We'll see three things: that they are searching thoughts, precious thoughts, and desired thoughts. God's thoughts of His people. Searching thoughts, precious thoughts, desired thoughts. The words of this psalm are often sung as something of a personal favorite. Lord, Thou hast searched me and dost know. Where'er I rest, wherever I go, Thou knowest all that I have planned, and all my ways are in Thy hands. We'll often sing this psalm as a response to a heart-searching sermon or in preparation for a heart-searching sermon. But all too often, our ability to think about what God knows is more like a textbook answer, almost like an answer to a Bible trivia game or quiz, rather than something that arouses awe and delight and joyful communion with God. We see this already in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve try to hide from God's searching eyes and thoughts. How often when we sin don't we want to pretend? God doesn't see. God doesn't know, God doesn't care, and even if he does, so what? Sometimes, like little children, we're more worried about whether other people are watching us than whether God sees us, what God thinks of us. In fact, the wicked desperately hope that God does not think about them, right? It's almost a desperate, wishful thought. The Most High surely has much better things to do than pay attention to me. But don't believers sometimes wrestle with this question too? In Psalm 73, Asaph puts this into words. This isn't the attitude of the ungodly, but the struggle of the godly as they see in the world the righteous suffer and the ungodly prosper. And this memorable question is expressed in that psalm. Does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? How can these things be happening in the world? And God take notice of everything? Does God pay attention to the lives of little people on a tiny planet in a vast universe? There are now some 7 billion people in the world. How could God possibly keep track of them all? Does God think about individual people? And Psalm 139 answers all of this with a resounding yes. God's thoughts search out every secret detail of his entire creation. And the wonder of this psalm is that the focus is not so much on God's knowledge of the world in general, that's true, but of God's knowledge and thoughts about the life of every one of his children. Did you notice how often David speaks in this psalm, not about everybody, but me, mine, I? Hardly a verse passes without David speaking of how God knows him personally, thinks about him personally. The whole psalm can be summarized like this about God's thoughts. Thou hast searched me and known me. How far does that knowledge go? Well, open your Bible and take a look at Psalm 139. It's often good to do this with a psalm, even if you're zeroing in on one verse, to look at how the whole thing builds up. Let's notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, that David marvels over the intimate personal knowledge God has of every person. And he does this most graphically, verse 2. God knows when I sit down and when I get up. That's Hebrew for saying every possible thing that's going on in my life. God, he says, understands my thoughts in verse 2 afar off. Before I think them, God reads my mind. He knows every detail that I think. You realize that you're never alone in the privacy of your own thoughts? There's always a mind reader, a listener, if you will. God, there are no secrets God does not know. Verse 3 goes on. Thou compassest, we would say in contemporary English, you surround my path, my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Can you complete then a single activity of your life that's beyond this? Standing, sitting, or laying down. Does any part of your life take place in any other way than those three things? God knows all your ways. He surrounds every person with his great perfect knowledge. But then verse 4 goes, from my ways and my thoughts to my words, David confesses. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Some translations rightly say it like this. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it completely. Can you imagine that kind of knowledge? You catch a glimpse of this in people who have been married for 40 years. They know each other so well they can predict reasonably accurately what that other person is going to say before he or she even says it. But God's knowledge of every person is so perfect. God knows every word that's going to come from your mouth before you've even opened your mouth to say it. That's how well God knows you and me. What do you think of all this? Does it seem to strip you of your privacy? Does it make you feel like you're pinned and trapped in a corner? Does it make you feel like this is a security camera in your mind and there's no getting away? That's David's first reaction, verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid hands on me. The word beset here means to besiege a city. Remember, children, before big guns and cannons were invented, cities would build tall walls to keep out their enemies. If you wanted to capture a strong city, you had to besiege it. That is, you had to surround the whole thing and make sure that nothing and no one could go in or out. David, when he thinks of God's searching eyes and knowledge, feels besieged, trapped, cornered, checkmated. Is that how you feel? Reacting that way reminds us of the sin that's in us. If we weren't sinners with something to fear from God's knowledge, we would not have any problem with that kind of knowledge in God. It's only those who want to hide in the dark that fear the light. We'll have to come back to that, because unless more is said, there can't be a more crushing preaching of law and conviction than this. That God knows your every word and thought and hidden secret motive perfectly and completely before you think it, before you say it. David doesn't just feel beset or besieged. He feels in verse 6 overwhelmed. Can you imagine? 7 billion people in the world. Add to it then all the people who have ever lived. All the angels and demons, every living creature from the tiniest microscopic bug to the fish of the sea. You and I, when we have all that information thrown at us, gives you a headache just trying to think about it, especially as you get older. Maybe you have 10 of your grandchildren on Sunday after church for coffee, and then they have a piece of cake and coffee and they go home for soup and a nap, and you say to your wife, it's nice to have it quiet again. Just 10 people. Can you imagine God reading the thoughts of every single person listening tonight, and then of every person in the world, and telling them all apart? It gives you a headache just trying to think about it. But with God knowing everything about everyone comes more naturally than breathing comes to you. God isn't challenged or stretched or overwhelmed by his thoughts. And that's why David rightly says with awe, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, verse 6. It is so high that I can't reach up to it. I can't say I understand exactly how God does that. Whatever you should think in response to God knowing every word and thought of yours, surely awe has to be part of it. But then second, the searching knowledge of God is pictured for us in verses 7 through 12 from the point of view of his presence. David here is helped by the Holy Spirit to go from the mind-boggling greatness of God's thoughts that makes him tower high above us to also see his close personal presence in your life. God doesn't see all this from a long, far distance. Because he's everywhere. He's right there at every moment, in every place, and in every time. Even when we feel him or think him to be far away. Sometimes you see someone daydreaming and staring off into space. And you want to say to that person, where are you? You look like you're 1,000 miles away. We can sometimes feel distant from those we love. Sometimes feel distant from the very person sitting next to you. But God never has this problem. He never loses focus. He never gets distracted. He's never far away in his thoughts. When it comes to his thoughts and his presence in every person's life, thinking now especially of his own, God is as focused as if you're the only person he ever thinks about. And that's why David asks himself in verse 7, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence?" He lists all the possibilities. What if I ascended up into heaven? He's probably thinking here of the sky or outer space, as we call it, because the Hebrews use the word heaven for that too. As high as you can soar, as far away as you can imagine in the universe, God is there. And if I make my bed in hell, this Hebrew word can either refer to the grave, the body being laid in the grave, or what we call hell. And David says, God is there. Hell is, by the way, not the one place in the universe where God has decided to pack up and move out, as if to say, well, you don't want me. I've set aside a corner of your creation. Sometimes I've seen it in emails and blogs where people say, well, hell is the place where God is not. That is silly nonsense. Hell is the place of God's angry presence. No one in hell can ever forget God for a moment. But then David describes in verse 9, the wings of morning going to the uttermost parts of the sea. I always think of this verse when I'm in an airplane. You see the rays of the sunlight coming down, almost like wings of the morning that fly across the sky. And even if you traveled on the rays of light and flashed far away, even there, God's hand holds on to you and leads and guides you. Even if you would say in verse 11, the dark will cover me. I can hide. I can cover up. You'd be wrong. Darkness doesn't cover you from God. It might cover you from other people. But God created the light and the darkness, the deepest darkness of night, where you're far from the eyes of people, cannot hide you from the eyes of God. So far we've talked about God's knowledge and presence to capture just how searching his thoughts are. But thirdly, in verses 13 through 16, David describes God's searching thoughts in terms of his life being fully planned. How God fashions every person in the womb. He uses the example graphically of a master craftsman or artist, verse 15. Curiously wrought, we would say today, wonderfully, intricately, with the hand of a craftsman, put together marvelously. God has designed every part of the human body and soul as a stroke of genius and brilliance from the details of how every cell is put together to the stunning engineering of the human hand. And I, you know, when people try to make robots, they try to make a hand on a robot that's sensitive enough to pick up an egg without crushing it and strong enough to break metal by squeezing and able to tell the difference and to know when to do what. And all of that God can do. He designs the human hand, the human eye. God makes the best craftsman in the world seem like a bumbler. And verse 16 says, God, when he does that, is following his own plans. The Hebrew here is difficult to translate, but it means something like this. Every body part, every piece of who you are is written in his book. Or you could even translate, the days of my life are written in the book of God. Before even one day starts, my life is following the script drawn up by God. Now, we're not going to stop tonight to think about how God can do that without taking away our personal ability to choose or our being responsible for our sins. But for now, we just simply need to marvel that it is so. That God plans out and knows from the stillness of eternity all of this. When David didn't exist, God was already thinking about him then. God was already planning out his life and his limbs. And our Psalter says it like this, ere into being I was brought, thy eye did see, and in thy thought my life and all its perfect plan was ordered before my days began. That's how searching God's thoughts and knowledge are of every single person. What should we make of all this? What's your reaction to realizing God knows you this well in all these ways? David thinks about it. And he loses that initial sense of being cornered, stuck, and trapped. And he exclaims in the words of our text in verse 17, "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God." That's our second point, precious thoughts. What made David burst into praise here? What makes him welcome realizing God knows him like this? That God thinks about him this much? Why does David say, this is the greatest comfort in the world? This isn't the ultimate horror of Big Brother watching, or of a bully domineering your choice or taking away your liberty. Children, it's as if David sees God's thoughts of him as more precious than a whole jewelry case full of the biggest diamonds and gold bands in the world. The secret of it is to focus on the God who thinks these thoughts. The God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We shouldn't judge God by our thought life. We shouldn't say, well, if I can't figure out how God can do it, then it can't be true. Are we not often ashamed of our thoughts? There's not a day or week that goes by where you would want your every thought to be published on the internet, would you? I wouldn't. Are not so many of our thoughts, thoughts of sin? Therefore, is not holiness this, to quote the New Testament, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ? We often dream away without ever intending to carry out our thoughts. But God's thoughts are different. God has no idle thoughts, no empty thoughts, no sinful thoughts, and no useless thoughts. All God's thoughts are worth thinking, worth speaking, worth putting into action. All God's thoughts are worthy thoughts. Every thought God has makes Him worthy of your praise and adoration. All God's thoughts are pure goodness and truth. Is it possible for you as a sinner to find comfort in all the ways God thinks about you? Because after all, God's good thoughts include His holy justice. When God thinks of sin and determines in His own mind to punish it everlastingly, those are good and right thoughts that He has. We want to pretend that makes God out to be the cosmic terrorist, at least. That's what you would think if you listen to the complaints of atheists and the unconverted, or maybe the secret grumblings of our own hearts. How can all God's searching thoughts be good news? Well, the answer is in Christ. Most of God's thoughts will forever be a mystery to you. Your little brain is simply not big enough to think of them all, or even to think of the vast majority of them, even if you were to spend billions of years doing nothing but. To even try is to reach the very edge of your limits as a little creature, to get a headache and to throw up your hands in amazement. And that's why Paul in Romans 11 ends by exclaiming, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And the good news is that God has given in His Son a wonderful, accurate, clear summary of His thoughts. In Jesus Christ, you can know the mind of God unfolded to you. You can catch a glimpse of the depths and lengths and breadths and heights of the riches of the thoughts of God. The heart of all God's thoughts is displayed in a crucified Savior and in a Savior risen again. There's so many thoughts of God you'll never understand. But then just focus on Jesus Christ, and you can see what all His thoughts are about. And as the life story of every believer unfolds and is lived in this present world and to all eternity, God's thoughts towards each of His people are unfolded one thought at a time, to the riches and glory of His own. Isn't that why the New Testament purposely takes the thoughts of God and reveals them to us in a Christ-centered shape? Isn't that what Ephesians 1 is about? The plans and purpose of God, beginning with being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to talk about forgiveness through the blood of Christ and the erupting, abounding wisdom of God. The apostle can't get enough of the unfolding mind of God in Christ in Ephesians 1. That whole chapter is one long run-on sentence of trying to put into words God's thought centering in Christ and His church. It's terrible grammar. Any English teacher or Greek teacher, for that matter, would say, you can't write and talk like that. It's way too compact, way too stretched out. You can't write a whole chapter and only cover three sentences. But it's wonderful theology. And it's triumphant praise. And Paul goes on in that chapter not to pray that we would know all the deep things of God, or that we would understand everything God thinks, but this, that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge in knowing Christ and through Him the thoughts of God. Christ is the key to knowing God's thoughts. David doesn't know all of this as fully as we may know it in the New Testament. But David knows enough to delight in the words he pens in our text. How precious are thy thoughts towards me, you could translate. Meaning David's saying, how wonderful and precious are all the thoughts God thinks about me. If I could count them, they're more in number than the sand. Children, imagine that summer's fully arrived and you're sitting on a beach somewhere, maybe Park Lake, or if you like water a little cleaner, out towards Waterton there. And let's say that you say to your mom, I'm going to count every grain of sand on this lake and on this beach. Do you think that would work? If you got your shovel or your little dump truck and you scooped it up and you started picking one grain of sand from each scoop and saying, okay, I'm going to start counting. Mom, get your paper out. Think that would work? How long would it take you to count every grain of sand on one beach or from one lake? And then imagine that every grain of sand in the entire world from every ocean is piled up in one big pile. Could you count them all? You couldn't even do it if you spent the rest of your life trying. God's thoughts toward each one of His own are greater in number than the grains of sand in the created universe. What's lighter than one grain of sand? But when you add up all the sand in the world, what a massive pile! That means that there is never a second that goes by where God is not thinking about every one of His people. And every one of His thoughts toward His people is more valuable than all the crown jewels in the world combined, let alone then to think of all of them. Do you realize that every grain of sand represents one thought that God has? So many loving, kind, wise thoughts. And with God, thinking and doing always go together. He never thinks without acting. He doesn't think and say, you know what, I need some time to work on this and polish this and figure it out. Or, you know what, I thought about it, but it wasn't a good idea. Every one of God's thoughts will be expressed in action in due time. That's why Octavius Winslow, when thinking of this, says this, and I quote, "The thoughts of God's mind encircle and embrace His children more closely and more fondly than a mother holds her newborn infant." Oh, with what unspeakable delight the living God plans and accomplishes salvation in all its riches for each of His children. Even the dark turns of His mysterious leadings in the lives of His saints will demonstrate one thing. It was intended for good, to use the words of Joseph in the Old Testament. We get a hint in verse 18 of even more than this life. What does David mean when he ends like this? When I awake, I am still with thee. Some commentators suggest here, trying to make the word of God practical. It's a bit of a strange expression. It is practical, but sometimes we make logical jumps when we're trying to make it practical. One commentator says, if you fall asleep thinking about God, the first thing you'll think about when you wake up is God. Maybe. And others suggest, well, God's talking about being awakened. The Bible talks about spiritual life as being awakened. We'll say to someone, wake up, pay attention, see this, understand it. But I wonder, in light of the whole psalm, if we need to think of something else. Could it be that this refers to the awakening of resurrection? David in Psalm 17 describes resurrection, eternal life like this. When all the weary night is past, we sing it, and I awake with thee. The psalm begins by tracing the thoughts of God from before my creation, then during my life, and now ending with forever after. And again, we can reach for the book of Ephesians and New Testament light in chapter 2. As he describes the people of God as being raised with Christ at God's right hand, with this in mind, that in the ages to come, God might, to use the words of verse 8, show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, through unending millions of years. God will display the riches of his wisdom and of his thoughts toward his people. That's what David means by saying, when I awake, I'm still with thee. Only David puts it like this. He focuses on God. And rather than wondering what all these thoughts of God are going to be like, David just says, I'm going to be with God. Still with God forever. David delights in the God who thinks all these thoughts of him. When you put all this together, do you realize why David's sense of invasion of privacy at the beginning of the psalm quickly disappears and gets replaced with awestruck praise and amazement? How precious are thy thoughts of me, O God. O believer in Jesus, just for a moment, I'll focus on you. Do you realize how rich each one of God's thoughts of you makes you? No matter how dark and lonely and hard your life may get, you're not forgotten by God. You might complain that he's forgotten you, but he hasn't. He's thinking about you even when you're not thinking about him. When it seems no one else is thinking of you, he's thinking about you. He's constantly thinking about you, about new ways in which he can reveal his goodness and faithfulness and grace and truth, planning new ways to delight you with his blessing, beginning in this world and forever in the next. Even when your thoughts of God are full of doubt and unbelief and suspicion and fear and pain, he thinks about you. And even when you are angry with him, isn't that such a confusing, troubling experience for a believer? How dare I? How could I? And yet, I feel it. Even then, God thinks about you. And he doesn't change his mind. No, all his thoughts and plans for every one of his own are full of grace. No amount of sin on your part can poison God's thoughts towards you. Oh, he may correct you and discipline you, but that's just another evidence of his loving care for you as your father who disciplines you for the sake of righteousness. That's love on his part. And at the very moment when he breaks your heart in repentance and draws and pulls you back towards himself, his thoughts are a treasury of love and grace and faithfulness and kindness towards you. How overwhelming all of that is. Doesn't it stir your heart to love God in return? Let the love of God, shown to you in all his thoughts towards you, melt your heart again into fiery zeal and burning love for him. But it should make us think. Doesn't it make you want to sigh and grieve? You think of your sin. God knows all of it. Doesn't it make you want to repent and confess and fight against your sin? Also the sins in your thoughts that no one else will ever know except God, perhaps we should say, precisely because God is the one who knows and sees. Oh, the God that thinks of me always. How could I forget him and think instead of delighting in sin? But the cure for that wavering, wandering mind of yours is God's thoughts towards you, so that your heart melts and you say, how precious are all God's thoughts towards me. And that's exactly how David responds in the last verses of the psalm. For there we find that he sees God's thoughts, not just as searching and not just as precious, but he wants God's thoughts towards him. And that's our last point, desired thoughts. What does that mean? We see it in two ways as the psalm ends. David's love for God and hatred for sin have been deeply stirred by considering the preciousness of God's searching thoughts. And that's why in verses 19 to 22, David pens words that almost strike us as harsh in the New Testament age. But that might say more about our cultural conditioning than it does about David. This is not personal revenge that David is expressing here. He's not lashing out and saying, Lord, those people who wronged me, make sure you go get them. He doesn't even mention any wrongdoing against him personally. David is grieved because he says, this God who thinks of me in such wonderful and beautiful ways, he's being dishonored in the world. He's grieved with righteous anger that such a God of such grace can be rebelled against and resisted in this world. David is jealous purely for the honor of the God whose thoughts are so precious to him. That's how you should read this. And there's nothing wrong with praying and singing like that when you're focused on the glory of God and not any personal vengeance or irritation. And we see that David's not acting sinfully here and how he ends in verses 23 and 24. David's not saying, well, I'm the good guy and those are all the bad people and the Lord should do something about them. Notice what he does. He prays words very familiar to us. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, what does David mean by this, saying to God, search my thoughts? Because didn't he say in the beginning of the psalm that the Lord already has searched him and known him? The idea here is not that God needs to gain new information, but that David wants God to show David to see his own thoughts and heart rightly, to lead David to deeper and richer obedience. David wants his thoughts and heart and ways made more pure, more right before God. Are these twin prayers, as you think of the preciousness of God's searching thoughts, yours too? Do you want God to vindicate his name in the world from all the nasty, terrible things that sinful people say about him or think of him? Do you say to God, oh Lord, please search my thoughts? That is, bring the scum and the muck to the surface and then cleanse it and wipe it away and take it out and supply the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus and the fullness of thy thoughts towards me so that I become the kind of person I ought to be. What about the person who doesn't really want this? The primary focus of this sermon has been the tremendous comfort that believers, even beginners in grace, may have from this text. But it does have something to say to the unrepentant. God knows your thoughts and life with the same thoroughness, and that knowledge should terrify you. No, God is not Big Brother. There's nothing wrong with his perfect knowledge of you. You're his creature, after all, and he created you for his glory. And there's nothing wrong with him wanting you to live with every thought for his glory. He's not invading your privacy or freedoms. You're squirming as you think of God's knowledge of you says something about your unreasonable rebellion against such a God. It says something about your wickedness as a sinner. Think of this example. Imagine that you're reckless when it comes to speed, that you love to rip through a residential neighborhood at 120 kilometers an hour. Now let's say the police set up a speed trap to catch you. If you like to race around like that, you're not going to like it at all. In fact, you're going to complain about the invasion of privacy, and you're going to say, well, why don't they go after drug dealers? Why aren't they leaving me alone? That doesn't mean that police are doing anything wrong in enforcing the law. It just means your guilty conscience won't let you appreciate the good work they're doing in keeping our neighborhoods safe. So it is with God. As long as you want to sin and pretend to hide in the darkness and do your own thing, the thought that God knows you this well will be your worst nightmare. The worst news you could hear. That's not God's fault. That's your fault. But even now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to you. And through the Lord Jesus, you are commanded to learn to pray with David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And then you too can learn to pray and sing this. How precious, Lord, are thy thoughts toward me. Amen.